It is Wednesday, November 18th, and you are riding home with me along with the navigation lady from Canton. So this is going to be a kind of a different podcast. I don't have any show notes is the reason I say that. It is 9:55, and I'm in some fancy schmancy swimming tennis community in Canton. I came here to preach at a Wednesday night FCA Bible study. So I preached at 7:30, and then I hung around and talked to people, and now I am on the way home. And I did not go to work today because I worked from home, and thus I did not have a commute. But since I drove here to Canton, and the navigation lady says it'll take me about 40 or 45 minutes to get home, since I came to Canton, I decided on the way home I could do a Christian commute. So I'm going to have to try and do it from memory because I don't have any show notes. But I'm going to go in the same order I usually do. And I don't know how long I can go because I already preached. And I preached a pretty long sermon, so my voice might go. It's late in the day. I've been talking all day. And we'll see what goes on. But the day's show title, I'm going to try to do the show title I wanted to do the other day about breaking down dogma. It's hot. Hold on. It's hot in my car. It's 46 degrees outside, but it's hot in my car. And I've got a question in the inbox about guardian angels. And as always, I have the Bible chapter review. Excuse me. Mark chapter 9. I continue in Mark chapter 9. We're going to talk about being on Jesus' side, is what we're talking about. The heading, by the way, for this pericope is Dire Warnings. But since I didn't do show notes and it's kind of long, I'm just going to talk about a short part. So, John talks to Jesus. This is after Jesus talks to them about being, you know, receiving a little child in his name. John says to Jesus, and you got to remember, this is after the disciples could not cast out a particularly troublesome demon. Now, it wasn't John who couldn't do it, because John was with Jesus at the Transfiguration on the Mount, but the rest of the disciples couldn't do it. Peter, James, and John were with him. So after the disciples have experienced a failure in casting out a demon, and after the disciples have argued about who's greatest among them, among those 12, John says to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So get this. The guy's casting out demons. It seems like he's doing it successfully. Like he was doing it in Jesus' name. It doesn't seem like he's like a faker or a charlatan. It seems like John legitimately saw somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So because this particular exorcist wasn't in the group of the 12 officially following Jesus, John was trying to stop him from casting out demons. But John said, "No, no, no, this guy's acting in my name." And he makes an argument. If he does a miracle in my name, he's not going to turn around later and speak ill of me. And remember, Jesus knows that people who are following him are eventually going to turn around and speak evil of him, speak ill of him. He's talked about being handed over for crucifixion. He knows it's going to happen. And remember, the readers know the end of the story too. That by the time this book was written, everybody knew Jesus was crucified. The original audience knew that. Now, some people, they never heard the gospel. So they read this for the first time and they don't know the ending. But you have to imagine that the readers know the ending. Jesus knows the ending. And he's trying to explain it to these people. Even though he's going around and it's like everywhere he goes, it's like the Beatles pulling into the airport in New York City and getting swamped. He knows that a bunch of those people are finicky and they're going to turn on him and they're going to curse him when he's hanging on the cross. He knows that he's going to enter Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna on Palm Sunday and be condemned to crucifixion by Good Friday. People are going to speak evil of him who are speaking good about him now. And what he says to John is, listen, if this guy's doing miracles by my name, he's not going to turn around and speak evil of me. This guy believes in Jesus enough to cast out demons in his name. And when it happens, his belief is going to be all the more solidified. Why should John, therefore, prevent him? Don't hinder him. He's on our side. I'm putting on chapstick. Hold on. This wintry weather, even though it's still fall. This blustery Georgia fall wind is chapping my lips. Also, I got a new house and the heater really dries it out. Where am I supposed to turn? What am I doing? I'm still going. Let's get back to the Bible. For the one who is not against us is for us. There's a lot of people against Jesus, but if they're not against him, they're for him. And Jesus goes on to make this statement, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink. This is not casting out demons, he's just giving them some water. Something as simple as that kind of refreshment. Because you imagine the apostles, they're going around, they're traveling, evangelizing. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you are followers of Christ, because of your name as followers of Christ, I should say, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The people who are giving you water, remember Jesus talked about the people who would give them quarter, go to a town and preach there and find a house to stay in. And if you can't find a place to stay, shake the dust off your feet of that town. The people who are receiving them, just simply receiving them, are on their side. It doesn't have to be something as grand as casting out a demon. Don't hinder people because they're not in the specific group. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. Lord willing, whenever I record next, because I'm not planning to drive to work tomorrow either, whenever I record next, we'll start at verse 42. So let's go to the inbox as I enter Woodstock. Is this sending me home a different way than I came? I think it is. Let's go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? Well, you can write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. That is the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Today's question, once again, he sent in a bunch of them at once. There are questions from other people in there, but I take them in order. Today's question comes from James in West Virginia once more. James in West Virginia once more. And his question is about guardian angels. And it is a simple one. Are there guardian angels? And he gives a little background. He says he used to listen to Tony Evans every day. And Tony Evans said, while James was listening to him, talking about Acts 12, when Peter came back and they thought, no, it's not Peter, it's his angel. And apparently Tony Evans made the argument, as other people do, that's biblical evidence of that there are guardian angels. Because when Peter was, I think in Acts 12, Peter's in prison, He's in jail. He's in jail, and he gets out, and he comes back, and they see him. Well, that can't be Peter. Maybe it's merely his angel, but it's really Peter. And some people use that to argue that there are guardian angels. Now, hold on. Let me tell you something. I think, if I'm not mistaken, if I'm near the Costco in Woodstock, well, let me get my feeling. I might be right in the heart of evil, all right? Because, and I'm sorry, James, to go away from your question, but when you get into the shopping area of Woodstock, where the Costco is, right across the street from Costco is Andy Stanley's Woodstock City Church. The very axis of evil. Remember how George Bush used to talk about the axis of evil being Iran, Iraq, and in North Korea? Well, I don't know who the other two are, but one of them is Woodstock City Church. I can feel it. I'm around it somewhere. I'm about to get on 575. I think it might be the next exit up. There's an outdoor mall here. Ooh, there's a Banana Republic. I used to be skinny enough to shop there. Not so much anymore. But yeah, guys, I was just preaching in enemy territory, Andy Stanley's zone. So hold on, let me shake the willies here and get back to James's question as I pull on to I-575. Do I need anything at Costco? Oh, it's closed. I always need something at Costco. So just let's get back to James's question. Are there guardian angels? Short answer is no. But let's define guardian angel, okay? Are there angels? Yes. If we define guardian angel as someone's personal angel, and that angel's job is to look after that individual person, like Seth Dunn's guardian angel, and then my wife would have one, and my dad would have one, and my mom would have one, like a specific angel assigned to guard that person. You know how rich people have bodyguards? And I will always love you. I like the Dolly Parton version of that song better. But remember that Whitney Houston movie, The Bodyguard, and Kevin Costner plays her bodyguard? You know how rich people have bodyguards and their sole job on earth is to protect that one person? Well, a guardian angel, his sole job in the universe is to protect one specific person. That's what a guardian angel is, supposedly. And James is asking me, is there such a thing as the guardian angel? And my short answer is, I don't think so. No would be my answer. There's no biblical evidence that there are guardian angels. Not one bit of biblical evidence. Not a shred. Not even Acts 12. Now, if you ask me the question, are there angels that guard us? Yes. Yes, angels could save people from calamity somehow. We see this in Scripture. We see angels save Lot's family from Sodom and Gomorrah. We see even when Satan's trying to tempt Jesus, he says, you know, his angels are his angels are not going to let you strike your foot against a stone. So yes, there are angels, and they can do stuff to keep us safe. All right, there's biblical evidence of that. But the question is about guardian angels. And it's like there's some kind of special division of angels, and their sole job is to protect one person. No, there's no biblical evidence of that, and I don't believe in that for a minute. I don't know where the idea of guardian angels originated, or somebody's own personal angel. I don't know where that comes from. So no, that's the answer to your question, James. No, there's not guardian angels. Any idea that that kind of angel exists is extra biblical, and it comes from outside of Scripture. And what do we know about angels except what Scripture tells us? Okay. So if you're saying there's guardian angels, you got to have some kind of evidence. Am I running into traffic? What's going on? Anyway, what about Acts 12? When they say it's Peter's angel. Remember, the biblical terms for angel in the Hebrew is Malak, I don't know. In Hebrew, you got to be real. You got to do the Malak. I don't know how to say it. All right, Malak. All right, that's the Hebrew term for angel. Yeah, I know I took Hebrew 1 and 2. I barely passed. And you know what that word just means? Messenger. The Greek word for angel is angelos. Angelos. It also means messenger. And angels are God's messengers, but those words can be used to refer to any messenger. Like the Western Union guy who brings you a telegram. Or the mailman. The general word for messenger, but we do know that there are these spiritual beings, these entities, these angels, which are God's messengers. Okay. I'm not saying that ontologically angels aren't a thing. There is a special ontological class of beings, spiritual beings called angels. But in Acts chapter 12, when they say it's not Peter, it's only his angel, number one, they're mistaken. Why would you get a biblical principle from somebody who's mistaken? So in Acts, it's a descriptive book. It's saying they're saying that's the story that happened. That's what people thought. It's not presenting a case for systematic theology of guardian angels. And number two, think about this. They thought Peter was in prison and someone came to them to talk about Peter. It would be reasonable for them to think it's his messenger. Peter has sent us a messenger because he's incarcerated and Peter has sent a messenger. It can't be him. He's incarcerated. It's his messenger. And it could be that that's a mistranslation. Instead of translating angelos angel, they should have translated it messenger, maybe. Or they could have thought that Peter, being an apostle, super important guy, he's trapped in prison, but God has sent an angel to them to tell them about Peter's plight and what he should do. So Peter's angel in that, well, Peter couldn't come, but it's an angel in his place. That is more likely. And see how you can biblically exegete that and it makes sense. That is more likely than it's Peter's guardian angel. Right? So what Tony Evans or anybody else who does to teach, to use that passage to teach that we have guardian angels, that's eisegesis into a descriptive passage. And that is not a good way to translate or exegete the text. Or teach the text. And I don't listen to Tony Evans because he's a raging heretic. But if that's what James says, I'll take James' word that Tony Evans teaches that. All right. All right. I'm struggling towards the end here as I get to I-75 from 575. And you know what? Why didn't it send me this way to begin with? This is a lot better drive. I took Highway 20 from Cartersville and all these side roads, and they were windy. And I wish I should have came this way. All right, here I go on to I-75. I will delay starting today's show topic until I have safely merged. I'm tired. I'm an old man. It's 10:14. I'm old. When you get old like me, like you get tired. It's 10:00 and I'm 10:14 and I'm tired. What in the world? Because I've been going to bed. Good grief! I've been going to bed at 10:00. Oh great! I'm on Barrett Parkway. This is where the mall is in Kennesaw. I hate coming to Barrett Parkway. It's usually a one big traffic jam. Sorry to delay you. You guys can start skipping 15 seconds ahead until I start talking about the show topic if you want. Oh, man, this is bad. And you know, it's not so bad at nighttime. There's a restaurant called Twin Peaks. Come on, lascivious people. It's like a Hooters. Ugh. People put a restaurant like that. All right, what am I talking about? All right, now I'm getting on to 75. So let's talk about today's show title, Breaking It Down with Dogma. Breaking It Down with dogma. Today is Wednesday. On Monday's show, I lamented the fact that I had neighbors that went to Cross Point City Church. And I talked about the importance of addressing that with them. So in my town, the rock and roll, seeker-sensitive goat church is Cross Point City Church. But in your town, it's something else. You know, you have a New Spring, Elevation, Cross Point, whatever, wherever you live. And you need to have that uncomfortable conversation with somebody about it. Well, how do you talk about it? How do you convince them that they're in the wrong place? Because one of the dangers, and this is kind of an odd danger, an odd way to describe this, one of the dangers is that the preacher at this one of these churches could be preaching biblical sermons. He might not be going too deep, but he could be just going verse by verse through the Bible. And maybe he is going deep. So everything that comes out of his mouth in the sermon seems good. So you can't sit there and listen to his sermons and fault him. But there's something wrong. There's something off otherwise with the operation of the church, how they do discipline, how they set everything up. I gave the example of Cross Point of, will they let a woman preach? I don't care what this guy says when he preaches 10 weeks in a row on the book of Jude and everything is right and he does verse by verse. He let a woman preach on Sunday morning. He's systematically off. So you might have to look at other things. Now, if the guy is just preaching plainly unbiblical things, then that's going to be an easy conversation. Oh, you go to Elevation Church? Stephen Furtick said God broke the law for love, among other ridiculous things. So Stephen Furtick's a heretic there, right there. Stephen Furtick sounds like a modalist. I remember when he said something modalistic. But here's the problem. When you get to talking to that person, they're obviously incapable of discernment. They may not care. So let's pretend we're talking to somebody who understands the Bible, who can discern right exegesis from wrong exegesis, heresy from orthodoxy, and he's sitting there listening to the sermons and he never hears any heresy. Just maybe a light orthodoxy, we'll call it. You know, that's not bad. And maybe a deep orthodoxy, who knows? But what else is going around? Whatever conversations can you have? And I think what you have to do when I say breaking it down to dogma, you could also call this breaking it down to doctrine. Maybe we'll call this breaking it down to doctrine. Is you ask the person if they think it's important to be dogmatic. And they'll say, what do you mean by that? Because usually dogmatic people are looked at in our society, in our culture, as in a negative way. Oh, you're too dogmatic. You're intractable. You're not bendable. You won't compromise. Well, you get down to things like, are you dogmatic about salvation? Are you dogmatic about the doctrine that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works? That there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's just a gift from God. Are you dogmatic about that? And they'll probably say, yeah, I am dogmatic about that. But don't worry, at my church, they don't teach works-based salvation. And listen, they won't be teaching that at Rock and Roll Church. Listen, at Andy Stanley's church, they're not teaching works-based salvation, if they even mention it. Perry Noble's not teaching that. Stephen Furtick's not teaching works-based salvation. They're not going to do that. But what you've done with that person is you've established the importance of being dogmatic about doctrine. And now is where you break down the other doctrine. You say something like, all right, what about baptism? Are you dogmatic about that, that all believers should be baptized? And if they say no, that's when you bring up, yeah, but Jesus said to evangelize people in the Great Commission, and then he said to baptize them. Go and make disciples. So if Jesus tells us to baptize and disciple, specifically in the Great Commission, don't you think we should be dogmatic about it? These doctrines are important. And they'll agree and say yes. And by the way, this what we're setting up here is something called a consistency trap. Learned about it at Kennesaw State University. I just passed it on the left and the right. I used to just pass it on the left, but now it's on the right too because it's so much bigger. And if anybody, just a fun piece of trivia, I'm wearing a Kennesaw State University hoodie because I got my master's there. So you're setting up this consistency trap that it is important to care, to be dogmatic about doctrine. So now, what you ask them is say, hey, are there people who come to this church who maybe come from the Methodist church in town? Yeah? Well, they view baptism differently. You know, they sprinkle babies, and here they immerse people in what baptism truly is. And you might think, well, why are you using this to argue against rock and roll church? Because the person's going to say, well, yeah, see, we're doing it right. And you say, aha, but how stressed is it? Why are these Methodists so comfortable about coming here? Why are people coming here from, and this is a Cartersville conversation, why are people coming here from Sam Jones or The Well? These are people who maybe sprinkled their babies as Methodists and were Wesleyan in their theology about salvation. I mean, they believed they could lose their salvation. That's what Wesleyans believe. That's what Methodists believe. And yet, they come here and they keep coming here. And some of them get baptized, but some of them don't. And you've got some of them volunteering in various ministries. But they've never been baptized. Why is it that these people who are not dogmatic about something as important of baptism, as something as important as baptism, are so attracted to this church? You see, this church attracts people who are not dogmatic about what Jesus said. They're attracted to something else. And remember on Monday's show, I said, if you choose a church because it's right for you, you're choosing a church for the wrong reasons. They've decided they like this church for some other reason. It's not because they're preaching and stressing sound doctrine. It's quite the opposite. They're not stressing it. They're attracting them with the way people dress, the rock and roll, the coffee bar, the culture. They like it here because it's laid back and it doesn't challenge them. These people have been coming week after week to this church, if it's open, because quite frankly, a lot of these rock and roll places are shut down for COVID, and they've never been challenged about their baptism. They presume they're saved because, I mean, they're already church-going people. They went through confirmation at the Methodist church, and they believe everything you're supposed to believe. They say they've repented. Good for them. But even though these people come from a background that teaches you're supposed to sprinkle babies and you can lose your salvation, here they come to this church week after week, and they see people immersed, and they hear you can't lose your salvation. But they don't care because they're here for another reason. If the church challenged them by stressing the doctrines, they would leave. But it won't, and they won't. Because it's about getting people to come and feel comfortable. Your church is the kind of church that boils the frog. And I don't know if this is an old wives' tale or science. Maybe one day I'll try it. Probably not. But it's said, I Google it, that if you put a frog in boiling water, he'll jump right out. And I've talked about this before. But if you put a frog in lukewarm water and then slowly bring it to a boil, he won't jump out. He'll die being boiled. And that's what these churches do. They boil the frog. They make them feel comfortable. And then never make them feel uncomfortable. Guys, church should make you feel uncomfortable sometimes. I preached on James 3 tonight about taming the tongue. to a room full of teenagers. Some of them are saved, some of them aren't. All right, it was an FCA Bible study. They're teenagers. It's statistics. When you have 50 people in a room and you talk about taming your tongue and the tongue's full of deadly poison, you're going to convict somebody because somebody in there has recently popped off at somebody and spit out of their mouth that deadly poison. It's just how it is. It's going to convict somebody. But if people aren't convicted about these things on which, by the way, you should be dogmatic about everything. But, you know, if people were, they wouldn't go to Cross Point or whatever the version of it is. When you talk to somebody, you see these people are not dogmatic about baptism. They're not dogmatic about eternal security. And if you're not dogmatic about baptism, how can you be dogmatic about discipleship? Because discipleship is supposed to proceed after baptism. Baptism precedes discipleship. So, why are you here? Why are you a part of this church that's attractional for other reasons? It's a church that doesn't care about doctrine. Yes, it's on the website. Yes, it's touched upon in the sermons. But it's, how about this? It sounds like a bad word. It's not enforced. Imagine if there's some highway out there and the speed limit's 55 and everybody drives through 100 miles an hour. And there's a cop on the road pointing to the sign, 55, you should go 55. And you can put up a million signs that say 55, but if nobody ever gets pulled over, then we know the town really doesn't care about people going 55 miles an hour. It's not important to them. And that's the sense I get of these rock and roll churches. Yeah, the website is website orthodox. The website says the correct doctrine. But they're perfectly happy if people believe and live out incorrect doctrine in their life, because they're not going to stress it. They can emphasize it in a sermon, but they won't stress it in some people's lives. Not even as a matter of church discipline. There could be a complete lack of church discipline with things like, say, you know, adultery or getting drunk or something like that. But it could also be like, we're just boiling these Methodist frogs here. Not that they're not saved, just that they're not living a complete Christian life because they're not being baptized in disciples. Why do you want to be a part of a church that's not dogmatic about doctrine? In fact, listen, it's the very opposite. It's their strategy to be non-dogmatic to get people to come. It's just about people coming. And quite frankly, isn't that why you come? Because something other than doctrine attracted you here? Remember, people don't live and die at these churches. Like I talked about the neighbor of mine who goes there across the street. The guy's like 40 or 50 years old. I know he wasn't baptized and saved there when he was 20 because the church didn't exist. You came from somewhere else, and it wasn't because of doctrine. In fact, maybe you came because you appreciated that doctrine wasn't stressed. And that's how you break down the doctrine and break down dogmatics for them. And you can't do much more. You can lead a horse to water, but they can't make it drink. If somebody wants to be cool and go to the church with the rock and roll of the Ayatollah of rock and roll, they're going to go. But I'm telling you, a lot of these people, they know they're not cool, and they just need somebody to talk some sense into them. It could be you. But you got to use doctrine. You got to use the Bible. You got to use God's word. And you got to make them see with God's word. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I don't know when I'll upload this show. And I don't know that I'll record tomorrow. I'm kind of tired and I have to feed my dogs. Will I? Ooh, look at these pretty Christmas lights. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you sometime before the rapture. As always, now I'm going to get questions about whether I believe in the rapture or not. Good grief. Don't send me eschatological questions. I don't know what happens. I just know Jesus comes back and takes his people. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you sometime before Jesus comes back. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.